to imaginative estimates, roughly every 4.3 visitations I go on, I'm asked what goes into writing a sermon. I answer, well, first I look to lectionary texts assigned for the upcoming Sunday. If they are decent and relatively fresh, they're used. But if they have been recently preached on, I look a little forward or a little behind in the passages, searching for something meaningful, like the reappearance of 7 and 12 in our text today. You guys want to hear another sermon on 7 and 12? No, thank God. That usually happens all on Monday. On Tuesday morning, I do several hours of research, typically before we all meet before staff meeting. In the afternoon, I attempt to put the bulletin together, deciding on prayers and the like, but first asking for hymn suggestions from the wise and all-powerful and bum-note-planning Mr. Lovett. He's great. Then I come up with what I fashion to be a clever little sermon title, based on my rudimentary research, before ultimately finishing with my task and getting sent to Evelyn. I then usually spend Wednesday and Thursday doing other things that make up my job, emails and visitations. Eventually, I come back to the texts on Friday, where I usually have to think long and hard as to why I came up with that stupid, not-so-clever little sermon title in the first place, and try to then pinpoint where my thought process was on just those days prior. After a losing bout with memory, my research continues that morning, until it usually comes to an end somewhere in the early evening, where I then plan to spend a lovely evening with my wife, Anya. This past Friday, we went to the Springville Cafe, a charming place you've all been there. Saturday morning then comes, and the alarm goes off at precisely 7:37 a.m., and the sermon writing takes up the first and the last of the day amidst the sound of children playing, adults barbecuing, and the rest of society taking their reprieve. Now, I'm sure others have a better and more efficient approach to the sermon process than I do, but I very much doubt the intelligence and the foresight behind the start, stop, and start again pattern that I've created and unfortunately sustained. It seems that approaching anything, after resting for a time longer than just a short break, requires a rebooting of sorts that uses up more energy than that which was perceived to be gained during said break, thereby rendering the break's intended purpose to be anything of the sort, but rather a detriment along the way. Earlier in the week, I was at CHOP attempting to visit our friend Chris Nunez, while popping in on another youth who was having an outpatient procedure. As I was riding the elevator up to the atrium level, a weary-eyed father standing next to me asked me what my child was in for. I probably told him what I just have you, before extending the courtesy and inquiring into his affairs. He told me that his wife had brought in their child after what she thought had been a pediatric stroke. Pediatric stroke, can you imagine? I confess I didn't even really know that such a thing existed. So after I got home, I did some research. And sure enough, children can suffer a stroke. It is rare, but it happens. And more, I discovered that there are actually three different types of strokes. Ischemic, hemorrhagic, I think is how you pronounce it, and a transient ischemic stroke attack, a TIA. Perhaps you are less ignorant than me, but on the chance that we share a mutual density, let me run through each in brief. A hemorrhagic stroke occurs when a blood vessel ruptures in the brain, and this occurs in about 10 to 15% of all stroke victims, youth being somewhat more susceptible than adults. A TIA is like a mini stroke, where blood clot temporarily blocks an artery. It occurs in about 10% of stroke victims and can be the precursor for the most common stroke of the three, the ischemic stroke. An ischemic stroke occurs in about 80% of victims, 80%, and is most frequently caused by a blood clot that lodges itself in the artery and restricts blood flow to the brain, a stoppage. Furthermore, there are three different kinds of ischemic strokes, each very serious and very deadly. Now, according to David Olson, church in crisis. Groundbreaking research on the national database of 200,000 churches. Only 17.5% of the population attends church weekly. 17.5%. In other regions of the westernized world, only 2 to 8% of the population attends church every Sunday. Even if you were to add in those who attend once every 3 weeks, those numbers are only bumped up by 3 to 5%. Roughly then, 80% of the population is unseated in these pews. Now, that number is improved upon if you calculate those who show up on the two big holidays in the year. But 80%, that same percentage of majority stroke victims, remain uncirculated through these doors. My friends, we are in the midst of a crisis. We are facing down an imminent stroke. The clotting and stoppage of new believers is a very real problem threatening our spiritual lifeline. We need men to seriously examine just how we do church, our liturgy even, our approach, and just who we are attracting. I know we just can't give up the fight and fall on our swords saying, oh, we've done enough. We've come all this way. We'll just stay steady here on course, unopened to that which disagrees with our original and tried and true intent and plan. No, we cannot do that. Because if we do so, we say we face the same fate as Naaman. Naaman, may we remember, was suffering from leprosy and was beseeching the prophet Elisha, not to be confused with Elijah, for his healing touch. And in the course of this beseeching, he starts out from his house, traveling on his high horse, surrounded by men and chariots, and then coagulates and stops at the door of the great prophet. Elisha sees this approach and sends a messenger down with his prescription: wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan and you will be clean. Angered that Elisha dared to give him the remedy, but not in the way that he wanted. That is a public face-to-face demonstration. Naaman starts up again after stopping and leaves the house of the great prophet, muttering to himself, kicking sand along the way like a petulant child in a candy store without a lollipop. My mom said I did that too often. Instead of demanding to see Elisha, after coming all that way, instead of going just one step further than he originally planned to do, Naaman leaves in a schoolboy huff, despondent and a fool. And it's only at the advice and the pleadings of his servants and his sons does he later finally acquiesce to do just as he was instructed, and as a consequence is subsequently healed. So much stress and needless effort, our dear Naaman. All he had to do was go that one step further on your task. To knock on Elisha's door, to see if he would come out and meet you. Perhaps things would have been as you would have wished, not to mention easier and less painful on you. Now compare all of this to the lady with the hemorrhages in our Luke account. She's been bleeding for 12 years. She's spent all that she has had on physician after physician, and yet she has still been left without a cure. Furthermore, she has been declared socially unclean and spiritually unclean, certainly by all the biblical standards, and therefore is deemed an outcast and unworthy of society and this crowd that is forming. And yet here comes this man, this healing prophet who she has heard about, making his way through the crowd and appearing before her very eyes. She refuses to accept what had been told to be her fate. She refuses to be turned away, to be stopped in her tracks like Naaman. She sees what needs to be done and lets nothing get in her way. She does not passively wait for Jesus to spot her or to approach her, but rather she decides to make her own fate. And so she starts to push her way through the crowd, arm after arm, body after body, and then with the last painful reach, she extends all that she has and reaches and touches the hem of our Savior's garment. And friend through on Facebook. Did you see that video circulating this week about that girl at CHOP who's had her cancer thrown into remission after doctors injected her with a strand of HIV? No one here saw that. Google it when you get home. I put the link in the sermon. Here was a team of researchers, and indeed a family that refused to give up hope for this little girl. This was a team of researchers, a family, a girl who pushed forward, who tried something new and brave, who did not stop at a closed door, who did not accept the inevitable. And for their unyielding efforts, they were rewarded. And that clever team of researchers, that family, that precious little girl, is now living a happy and normal life. In closing, then, let's review what we've learned so far this morning, as we have apparently been all over the place. We've learned about the difficulties in my sermon writing schedule, about strokes, both real and metaphorical, about lepers, magical garments, cancer, HIV, the decline in church attendance, and hemorrhaging ladies. And perhaps not exactly in that order. It sounds absolutely crazy. It does. But you're the ones who ask me every 4.3 visitations just what goes into writing a sermon. Craziness. So how can we tie all this together, get our bathing suits on, and leave happily for the summer? Number one, my sermon writing would be so much easier if I merely brainstormed, outlined, and began writing on Tuesday, not on Friday, when I'm already thinking about this stuff, putting the bulletin together, and not stopping at the door of inspiration like Naaman, waiting several days later for inspiration to refine me. I just need to push forward like the lady in the crowd and get things done when everything is ripe. Two, I believe the future of our church and the church at large would be so much brighter if we refused to remain so stubbornly anchored to the traditions and ideals that too long ago went extinct. If we are but brave enough to move forward, circulating daring new ideas rather than coagulating and pooling at old, tired notions, perhaps then we would be staring at an incline in the graph rather than the downward arrow. And finally, and most plainly, three. Come this fall, our faith will bear so much more fruit if we don't take too long of a break when we are away and traveling this summer. Look, I cannot wait for my vacations in August, or the mission trip to Belize in July. Nor can I wait to celebrate my mom's 65th birthday in the Finger Lakes in just 2 weeks. I can't wait. But I promise you this. My nightstand will have on it my Greek and my Hebrew textbooks right next to my NRSV Bible for comparative studies. Now, I can absolutely assure you I won't be looking at these textbooks daily. Not a rabbit's chance. Yes, even I need a break, just as you. But that break will not last too long, or else I run the risk of it growing stale, and it being harder to get back into when classes and indeed our PCCH calendar kick off full steam again in September. So will you join me then in the charge to remain close to the Word this summer? Not necessarily with 1 Thessalonians open at the tiki bar, but perhaps a devotional sometime thereafter. Will you join me in remaining close to the church, close to our search for God, even when bikini-laden beaches and morning mimosas can beckon us otherwise? My friends, the more we keep at it, the more we move forward, the more we continue to cultivate this faith, the harder it will ever be to reach a full stop, the greater our ingenuity and our open determination to try things that are new, the easier it will be to push forward through the crowds and the plots that ever block us from inspiration, hope, and the passing presence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. My friends, enjoy your summer. Join us in these pews. and come back to us.